darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I'm your host, Abraham Hamilton III. Joined by the corner contingent right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa is in the studio and in the screening room. Our friendly neighborhood, Woodaholic, perpetually in recovery, is manning the station there, and we're ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program at this very moment. Many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to make that transition with intentionality, recognizing the primacy that God places on family and welcoming that reality to inform your engagement. Understanding, and I say this regularly because it's just simply important to restate, that what goes on in your house is far more important than what goes on in the White House. Simply put, it's because you and I are directly responsible and accountable for what happens within our immediate jurisdiction, within our immediate vicinity. We will not out-politic, out-vote, even though some interesting news out of Texas today, out-vote deficiencies that abound in our homes. And the spirit of the age works overtime to get us to be engaged everywhere except in our homes. By placing importance and significance on everything to the detriment of what transpires in our home, even causing us to look kind of down on what happens at home. That's not important. Which the truth is, what happens in our homes is of outsized importance. So as you're making your transition, let's be about our Father's business, man. Let's take care of what happens at home. And I've just been praying a lot about the family and the local church, the family and the local church. Within our technological age, there's been kind of this balkanization of our society. You know, we've kind of, in some sectors, have misconstrued digital engagement with interpersonal interactions when they're just simply not the same thing. And there's been a diminished significance, a diminished, I would say, understanding of the significance of the local church. But we have to remember what God said about his church and the role that God said that the local church is to play in the execution of his agenda. And the local church is comprised of families. Certainly there are people, and we thank God for the gift of vocational singleness. There are people whom God has called to that. And as I often state, it's accompanied by the gift of celibacy. But that is not the position that the majority of society will enjoy. And it's not to diminish it. We need every gift that God gives to his body. And we need to have as of the most strident priority is a willingness to follow the Lord and obey him. And as we seek to do so, as I stated just a few moments ago, for the most of us, it's going to include our participation in family life. So as you're making your transition, I pray that you do so with clarity of heart and singleness of purpose, meaning that your purpose is not diluted and that you don't seek to offer your families just the leftovers of a day well spent, but that you have an intentional investment in your home. And fathers who are listening to me, listen, it is our responsibility to lead our families as servant leaders. And one of the most prominent capacities in which we are called to lead is to lead as priests in our homes, prophets in our homes, declaring God's word and setting the temperatures for our family, for our families spiritually. And everything else in our home will flow from having that Christ-centered anchor as the central feature of our family's lives. All right, to the word of God we go. We're going to go today to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17. And for the sake of time, I'm going to read just verse 17. But I think it's important to explain a bit of the context of this, where you have Matthew, one of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, identified as the synoptic gospel. It's gospels derived from the Greek word synod, meaning with one view, with one eye. Then you have the Gospel of John. Each of the Gospels are included, and the Gospel writers, as carried by the Spirit of God, are articulating the Gospel with a particular vantage point. For example, John is focused primarily on conveying the divinity of Messiah, explaining that he's not merely a man, but that he is God in the flesh. And as John 20:31 says expressly, I've recorded these things so that you might believe. Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, refers to in the first four verses of chapter one. He explains, having investigated the gospels that were recorded prior to his, he wrote intentionally to create an orderly or a chronological account of the gospels, having investigated, is what he said, investigated what has been included in the other gospels. And so he explains clearly his purpose is to provide a timeline, a more precise timeline of the events recorded there. Mark focuses on Jesus as a suffering servant and highlights his acts and his deeds in that fashion. And Matthew focuses on conveying the reality of Yeshua, Jesus as Messiah, specifically, though, to a Jewish audience. It's one of the gospel recordings that is an effective tool, as an apologetics tool, frankly, for a biblically literate Jewish person to convey that there's no need to wait for Messiah because he has come. Matthew writes from that vantage point. But it is also important to note that the Lord, by his divine grace and providence, allows the gospels to be recorded of the incarnate Messiah's coming, his sinless life, his substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, and his resurrection. But Matthew writes with a particular note and a particular view that punctuates the reality that this is the ending of the silent intertestamental period, the centuries between the conclusion of the Lord sending his prophets to his people, to the Hebrew people, and there being silence. And even the fact that Matthew's gospel bears the name Matthew, the reality is that Matthew is the Greek name given to the Jewish tax collector whose Hebrew name is Levi. And he's referred to as both as Levi and as Matthew in the New Testament. But it is the Jewish tax collector Levi who is employed by the Roman government. And so in the Koine Greek-speaking environment of the Romans as the successors, if you will, to the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, the Greek name Matthew is attached to the gospel. Even that in of itself is a declaration that Messiah has come through the Jewish people and from the Jewish people, but he has come as Savior for all. And that is actually articulated because when you get to Levi's gospel, Matthew's gospel, he doesn't begin with the incarnation account. He actually begins with a genealogy, which is unique for all kinds of reasons, the way that Matthew goes about doing so. But I want to point out one particular point, because as he goes through these genealogies, and he even mentions that the genealogy includes Jews and Gentiles, and not only Gentiles with scandalous stories like the Canaanite prostitute Rahab, and stories like the Moabites, you know, the descendant of the incestuous relationship that produced Ammon and Moab, and how God in his divine glory grafts in the Moabites into the lineage of Messiah. Then it concludes with verse 17 in Matthew chapter 1. Oh, man, this stirs my heart. Thank you, Lord. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. This is what is included at the conclusion of the genealogy that Matthew records. And the Lord does this with this, you know, 16 verses of genealogical record, not for the purpose of exhausting the reader, but to provide as a sovereign declaration, you know, that as the boots of the Roman soldiers are dragging the ground of the promised land, the Lord leads Matthew to record his recordation of the gospel with this genealogy to show, yes, that Messiah certainly fulfills the messianic criteria of being a son of David, but he's not merely or not only a son of David. He's also a son of Abraham. And you have Abraham who received was a beneficiary of the Abrahamic covenant. To which the Lord said, through you, and remember that Abraham, who was Abram initially, was not a Hebrew, though he's the progenitor of the Hebrew people. He was a Chaldean. And even the term Hebrew was derived from the way the Canaanites described Abram when he arrived in the promised land, because they said he was Eber, from there, from over there, not native to this area, but he's from over there. And that is how this all unfolds. But the Lord promised to Abraham that through you, all the families of the world, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. And to David, beneficiary of the Davidic covenant, when the Lord says that you will have a descendant who will sit on a throne and his kingdom shall have no end. God traces Messiah's lineage through here to announce the end of the silent intertestamental period by making the sovereign declaration that I am God who does not forget. I am God who keeps my promises. That the Lord offers this genealogy through Matthew as a sovereign pronouncement to say, though over the centuries you could have become listful and, you know, oh, where is this Lord who has said that we were to, where is he? Where is he? It's a way that the Lord frames the setup for the entire gospel recording by saying, I am God who does not forget. That he weaves this amazing tapestry through kings and villains and prostitutes and adulterers and Jews and Gentiles, and say, hey, that the Savior is for all. And he allows us to see this tapestry of people. And if you were thinking about laying out your familial heritage, the kind of people you would put on the mantelpiece, my sister Miki said it that way, these aren't the people you would bring out to want to airbrush for the world to see. But he shows us all of this to convey to us he is God who does not forget. And it also makes room for us to be able to recognize, man, Messiah is not ashamed for the world to know that this is the context through which he is incarnate, which is how we can so clearly and convictedly say, and he's not ashamed to have me to be a part of his family either. It's one of the things that is heartening for me to consider, that we serve a God who does not forget, and he is God who keeps his promises. If you think about it, that is truly what the Christmas story is all about. In fact, that is what the gospel is about. Praise be to God. that he does not forget and he keeps his promises.
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. In a perilous world, so many people are afraid. They're fearful. In a world where inner cities and many other communities are just simply dangerous places to be, we see the drug trafficking, human trafficking, muggings, murders, physical and sexual abuse. There is a place of safety in this world, and it's found in God. It's found in that secret place, that intimate relationship with God. No one can protect you like God can. But it's important for us to do our part to appropriate, to place ourselves in that secret place. Praying Psalm 91 every day is a very wise thing for all believers to do. No one can protect you like God can.
So right now may be the perfect time for you to rethink how you pay for health care, and here's why. This time of year is decision time for a lot of people, but it's also when you can join MediShare and save even more than usual. For many families, joining MediShare means saving about $500 a month, which is a game changer for a lot of people. More than 1 million people are part of healthcare sharing now because it just makes so much sense right now. And MediShare is the gold standard. Members like it a lot. We know this from member surveys. MediShare has been around for over 30 years. It is a proven thing. And if you join before December 15th and you mention the promo code SHARE, they'll waive your application fee. So you save $100 right off the bat. I'll give you the number here in a second, but just call. You'll get a price within 2 minutes. And again, the deadline's December 15th. Call now. You'll save even more. Here's the number. It's 833-44-BIBLE. That's 833-44-BIBLE. 833-44-BIBLE.
The following is not an actor, but a real-life story from Trinity Debt Management.
My debt problem started probably about 2016. I needed my life to change financially. I called Trinity and I ended up joining based on high credit card bills and high interest rate. And my counselor at Trinity has been great, and Trinity has been helping me to get on the right path of paying off these credit card bills, bringing down the interest rate. They have consolidated my bills into one low monthly payment. And now I am finally getting out of credit card debt. So I just want to say thank you, Trinity, for showing me a better and greater path.
If you're in debt and you need help, call Trinity at 1-800-788-1813.
My name is Sharon, and soon I will be debt-free for keeps.
1-800-788-1813.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. So as I alluded to, a little bit of news out of the state of Texas. Man, this is funny. So apparently, Representative Jasmine Crockett. She, in the last minute, at the very end of the qualifying or the paperwork filing deadline, she has now filed the paperwork necessary to run for the U.S. Senate. Mm-hmm. The U.S. Senate in the state of Texas. She is running for the seat that is currently held by John Cornyn, Senator John Cornyn. On the Republican side, the Attorney General Ken Paxton is challenging John Cornyn for that U.S. Senate seat. But on a Democrat side, the Democrat field already included Senate candidate Colin Allred, who ran unsuccessfully against Senator Ted Cruz in 2024. Colin Allred, the former football player in the NFL, who was supposedly a rising star in Democrat circles, was in a Democrat field. You also had state representative, make sure he's a representative or not a state senator. He certainly is a state legislator. Yes, Texas state representative James Tallarico, was also a Democrat candidate. You may remember he is the Democrat who was on Joe Rogan's show, who said he was a pastor and tried to make a biblical case for same-sex marriage and abortion, to which we had a little bit to say about, if you remember that program, because James Tallarico was smooth with it, but he was lying. Oftentimes you have liars who are smooth, but he was flat out lying on the Lord and lying on the scripture, frankly. And that's what I mean when I say lying on the Lord. Well, James Tallarico was already in the race. But as Jasmine Crockett filed her paperwork to run for the U.S. Senate, Colin Allred quit. Guys, I'm not kidding. Colin Allred said, "All right, then, I'm going to holler at y'all later." Apparently not wanting to compete against Jasmine Crockett. How else am I supposed to interpret that, Bobby? You know, if Jasmine Crockett is in fact, I mean, it's not an if, she's filed the paperwork. She is running for the U.S. Senate. And say what you want, but she's apparently a rising star in the Democrat Party. You know, it is going to be interesting to see how this all plays out. And it's interesting for a host of reasons. I was talking to a colleague this morning about this, that we are firmly entrenched in the era where you frankly can't run for office as a Democrat candidate unless you are an outright supporter of transgenderism. You basically have to be an advocate for open borders. You have to, like, there's the old ordeal. Remember the Blue Dog Democrats? I was thinking about this earlier. Remember when Obamacare was not even going to be passed, if you remember. And it was not until, Barack Obama came up with this like sham of an executive order and saying that Obamacare wouldn't be used to pay for abortions. And he got the support of a Democrat Congress member who was holding out. If y'all remember this, the Democrat Congress member said, I'm not supporting this. This is clearly going to use taxpayer money to pay for abortions. And then Obama got this dude to flip. And then the Democrat Party immediately primaried that guy, if you remember. Like, there is, you cannot be a candidate for office in the Democrat Party without supporting abortion. And, you know, I know that's the clinical sanitized term we try to use, but frankly, it's murdering children. We know this. And you can't run for office. I'm not talking about the voting base, but the candidates for office. This is how far we've gone. And on the Republican side, I'm a bit concerned because let me just say this, having utter insanity, basically you cannot run for office as a Democrat unless you are an AOC type. Now you can run in an effort to kind of try to moderate for those who are in more purplish districts and things of that nature, but you can't get the nomination unless you have shown your commitment to these types of ridiculous ideas. Extreme, not only ridiculous, extreme and evil, frankly, evil ideas. And then on the Republican side, I'm concerned because we need to be honest, that the 2024 elections in total, it wasn't as if the nation was supporting the Republican Party, largely was supporting President Trump. But many have explained how President Trump is, you know, he's not ideological, you know, and then you've heard that term thrown around all the time. But the issue that I have is that there are some who just view politics as kind of, you know, brass knuckle skullduggery to a degree, that what wins, and they think, well, the way to win then is to be non-ideological. And I'm like, well, I think that's the wrong message you're getting, because you have to be able to contextualize that the Democrat Party has pushed our nation so far to where you literally had, you know, She or Should Never Be President, the remix, talking about, yeah, and by the way, we're going to use federal tax dollars to pay for transsexual surgeries for prisoners. Like, what, really? That's what y'all do? And they're like, well, what a good idea. You know, and what it really was in many ways was a recoiling against the utter insanity that the Democrats advocated for, combined with the most overt display of kind of the two-tiered justice system and all of those kinds of things. But the question that I have for the Republican Party largely is whether or not the post-Trump era will maintain any type of anchor to truth, not to some type of a pragmatic transactional disposition, but truth. So that's a concern I have there. But getting back to Jasmine Crockett, what is the calculus that would cause Colin Allred to just quit? Is he afraid that he can't compete with Jasmine Crockett? And I can already see what is going to happen, that they're going to kind of try to pit James Tallarico's presentation style to contrast that with Jasmine Crockett's. But they both advocate for crazy. Yeah, and this Pastor Carl has a post on the, he said, let's not forget that neither the donkeys nor the elephants wanted Trump to ever be president. Mm-hmm. Yeah. you're not lying there. So it's just interesting to me the where we are, and you would think, you remember that the Republicans had the, you know, the post-mortem. What did they call it? Autopsy report. You know, there's autopsy report. And you have the She or Shall Never Be President, the remix debacle that transpires for the Democrat Party. And then they go, you know what? And we're going to follow that up with a little bit of Jasmine Crockett for the U.S. Senate. And Colin Allred goes, sure, Jasmine, let's pave the way for you. That is rich. All right, so I just sharing that as a news item. Additionally, man, I've been just prayerfully thinking and contemplating, you know, a host of things. I'm going to take some time off starting next week, spend with my family and just get geared up, ready for 2026, Lord willing. But I've been just thinking about several different things, and one of the things that I've gone back to is some of the problems, like affordability is a popularly discussed term, and the kind of divergence between men and women generally, and younger men and women in terms of perspectives and engagements, and this. This poll came back to my mind. The poll was, it's important to point out that the poll was conducted between August 13th and September 1st of 2025. The sample included 2,970 adults aged 18 through 29 in the survey. So it's important to take that into consideration. All right, so the poll was taken largely earlier this year in 2025. I mean, it's taken after the presidential election of 2024. But the portion of the poll that I'm interested in discussing, and some of you might have heard about this, is that the poll ultimately began to break down results among respondents for a particular entry. And this question that was asked was, which of the following is important to your personal definition of success? All right. And in the poll, there are 13 different items. The respondents were asked to rank the items, to pick the three choices that were top, and then rank all the rest of the choices. And the poll divided the respondents in groups of as follows: females who voted for She or Should Never Be President, the remix; males who voted for She or Shall Never, the remix, females who voted for President Trump, and males who voted for President Trump. And just remarkably, just to kind of highlight this divergence, females who voted for the cackling disaster did not mention being married or having children to numbers 11 and 12 on their list in terms of the items that this concept is important to their personal definition of success. The females who voted for the cackling disaster listed being married and having children as numbers 11 and 12, respectively. The males who voted for Trump listed having children as the number one marker of personal success. Now think about that. The males listed having children as the number one marker. You want to talk about a divergence. And there's lots of information or lots of conversation has been had about that divergence. But I also want to highlight that amongst the females who voted for President Trump, they didn't mention having children until number six. So the top three for the females who voted for President Trump was achieving financial independence, having a job or a career you find fulfilling, and owning your own home. Those were the top three for the females that voted for President Trump. This coincides with data that has indicated that young men are returning to faith and more particularly re-engaging in attending corporate gatherings for worship, Christian church services, higher than any other demographic, and young women are going in the opposite direction. You have that divergence. And then you have, I'm going to just mention, this is some of the statistical data points. For example, in 1955, the median home buyer was in his or her late 20s. That was the median age in 1955. In 2025, the median age for the home buyer is 56 years old. 56. That is a seismic shift. A seismic shift generationally. In the 1950s, a minimum wage worker needed roughly 7 years of pay to purchase a modest home with a mortgage. In 2025, it's around 27 years. Now, I'm pointing it out. I know affordability is a lot of the conversation, but the reason why I wanted to present these data points is to give an empirical foundation, if you will, for the conversation that we're having. I mentioned before, in the 1950s, you said something like family values. It would mean something entirely different than it means today when the majority of Gen Z come from homes where their parents are not married. So the concept of family values means something entirely differently today than it before. And now here's why I'm presenting all of this. I don't believe for a moment that what we are experiencing is just a product of coincidence. Because you think about young people facing kind of this trifecta of student debt and consumer debt. Notice I didn't say anything about a mortgage where you have some type of, you know, value being increased over time, consumer debt and medical debt. And you have all of these things combining, as well as, you know, the cultural discipleship phenomenon is transpiring generationally. I mean, as a parent of young children, I see it all the time. Try finding a cartoon today where you don't have, at best, if you have a male character involved, he is either effeminized or neutered. Like he's the bumbling idiot, the butt of the jokes. And it is always, you know, She-Ra, I am woman, hear me roar kind of things. Always the heroes and all these kind of things. These things over time have an impact. And so when you have the combination of like globalists seeking profits on Wall Street, teaming up with K Street lobbyists, the exporting of our manufacturing sector, the hollowing out of the core of Middle America. Guys, this hadn't been a coincidence. It's a product of intentional cataclysm.
Today's issues.
They actually put out an official warning, a watch for falling iguanas.
That's
here
an alert.
In Florida, when it gets below 50 degrees, the iguanas, they kind of freeze up, they go numb, and they fall out of the trees.
Well, Ray has been disconnected, so it may have been a fallen iguana.
Today's issues, weekday mornings at 11 Eastern, 10 Central on American Family Radio.
Do you feel like you don't fully grasp the true depth of issues like religious liberty, sanctity of human life, stewardship, or marriage and family? AFA Activate is a Bible-based course with 13 different professors leading 18 sessions that can help you become an active, knowledgeable world changer. Do it by yourself, with your family, or church small group, and right now you can get 50% off. But hurry, this offer ends December 12th. Visit activate.afa.net today.
Christmas distraction. This is David Wheaton, host of The Christian Worldview. It's remarkable to observe just how little all the hubbub leading to Christmas reflects the reason for the season. Blow-up Santas adorn yards, ubiquitous ads entice purchasing endless things, and background music in stores croons about Frosty and Jingle Bells. The truth is, the God of this world has successfully distracted society from focusing on the Christ of Christmas. Don't be drawn in, Christian. Rather, focus on the main thing. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Hear our most recent program with Grant Castleberry, pastor and author of Manger in Danger, a Christmas devotional for families, at thechristianworldview.org, and then tune in this weekend for another topic that will sharpen your worldview.
Listen to The Christian Worldview with David Wheaton, Saturday mornings at 8 Central on American Family Radio.
What if healthcare could be more than bills and bureaucracy? What if it could reflect faith, foster community, and offer spiritual support? At Redeem HealthShare Ministry, the mission goes beyond medical bills. It's about honoring Christ and embracing healthcare that aligns with Christian values. Redeem members share medical expenses through monthly contributions, supporting one another in a Christ-centered community. It's not insurance, it's believers helping believers through financial support and prayer. And Redeem HealthShare provides freedom for members to select the doctors, hospitals, and treatments that are right for them. No networks, no restrictions, just faith-driven care. From everyday checkups to unexpected medical emergencies, Redeem offers flexible programs and encouragement rooted in Scripture. Because your healthcare should reflect your faith, not compromise it. More at RedeemHealthShare.org or call 1-844-REDEEM-0.
If we lose this cultural war, we're going to have a hedonistic, humanistic society.
Discover the story of the culture warrior, Don Wildman, and how he went head-to-head with Hollywood, Playboy, the homosexual agenda, and the Disney empire. The movement Don started paved the way for Christians to boldly stand for truth and righteousness in a hostile culture. Watch Culture Warrior today for free. Visit culturewarrior.movie.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. You combine that with the intentional, what I said previously in the previous segment, with the intentional infiltration of the education system in America by regressives. Guys, this is an uncontrovertible fact. You had people, there's a straight line from the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in the 1919 to Georgi Lukacs, to the Frankfurt School, to Herbert Marcuse, to the sexual revolution in America. Guys, this is not literally, this is not my opinion. This is all demonstrable fact. To infiltrate the system, to turn our nation, amongst other things, into a socialist and a Marxist nation, and to be hostile to Christianity, And when you have things like the Cloward Piven article, Weight of the Poor, how you have people who, if you never heard the adage, you can't beat them, join them. If you can't beat them, subvert them into pain so that they welcome a Marxist takeover. Guys, that's literally what we're experiencing in our own nation. And this, for example, this cataclysm, like with affordability and housing and all of these things. And I'm not saying that every individual who participated in it did so with this insidious effort, but there are people who literally had insidious objectives in mind when they did the particular things. And my point here is not to cause everyone to become, you know, sleuths and you're looking for the latest conspiracy under every rock, but to recognize, man, that the trajectory to take a nation that was as successful and thriving materially as Venezuela into what it's become now, guys, it was a product of intentionality and happened in a short time. It's been documented. Many regressives lament the reality of this dispersion, the separation of power in America, because it makes it harder to overthrow our nation simply because the power sources are so, have historically been so disparate. But what's happened over time that you see it coalescing more and more, you know? And so a lot of the conversations that we're having today, like the affordability thing, it's a real, real issue. It's a very, very real issue. And because we have, and I'm grateful for this audience, because we have such a broad cross-section of people, I don't want us to be put in silos. I mean, there's a reason why Charlie Kirk was beginning to resonate with so many younger people. And there are lots of older people, if we were to be honest, they had no clue that Turning Point USA was as large and successful as it was. And it's simply to indicate, you know, the kind of disconnect that has transpired. And even that in of itself is intentional. You know, to have, you know, segmented society to where there is an age barrier to interaction society, that's not a biblical concept. It's a product of a Marxist framework in society to want to try to balkanize society based on age demographics. But biblically, it was always an intergenerational linkage. So my point in illustrating this is, I'm sorry, or expressing this, is to share that we did not arrive to where we are today overnight. We did not. And we should not seek nor look for a quick fix to what we're facing. This kind of soundbite, Snapchat, 15-second society is not conducive to the type of adjustments that we need to make. The course change that needs to occur in our society must be broader in scope. This is why I was saying, in the presidential primary for the election, one of the advantages that President Trump had, that he could articulate that I am the only candidate in this race that could set the course for the type of resurgent constitutionalism and originalism that is necessary to persist, hopefully, for the next 12 years. Not just a four-year deal. For the next 12 years. And to have that type of vision and to work in that manner, I am greatly concerned that some of the things that are happening, like President Trump saying, well, I came up with MAGA, so I get to define it. Well, just be honest, Ronald Reagan said, make America great again. Reagan said that in the 80s. All right? All right. And then America First, now understand, we've had in many instances, there's a very narrow Republican majority in the House. You do not have a filibuster proof majority in the Senate. But much of, and I am a supporter of President Trump. I think he has done an amazing job thus far as president. But many of his most prominent victories have been on the international front. It's kind of hard to reconcile international successes with an America First agenda in a manner that is comprehensible to the American people domestically, which is why I said that he had to hit the ground running, that you have to be able to rack up some domestic wins. You have to make moves to deliver on your platform and the agenda items so that you give the American people en masse a reason to say, oh, no, we need to have this course correction that President Trump was presenting. This is why I said, you know, it's embarrassing. Frankly, it's embarrassing. Well, you have things like the filibuster, and every time it's been adjusted, every time changes have been made, it's always been done by Democrats. The Democrats have rope-a-doped, you know, the Republican Party over and over and over again. That you have a 53-47 majority, you can adjust the filibuster rules, not abolish it. You can adjust the filibuster rules to facilitate your domestic agendas being executed. And listen, I don't say this to be cynical. When you get finished on the way out, y'all can put it back. Because it doesn't take anything other than a majority vote in the Senate, which you have 53 Republicans. You can say we're in extraordinary times, that the American people, in an unprecedented fashion, put me back in the White House and gave the American people Republican majorities in both houses, ever as slim as they may be, to deliver on this agenda. And I'm grateful. One of the major reasons why I believe President Trump was elected was because of his position as a disruptor, which is vitally necessary. But disruption is not an enduring strategy for governance, is what I'm saying. So with all of this, I would add into the conversation something I've been saying quite consistently, because, you know, as Benjamin Franklin, the oft-repeated phrase, whatever you wrought, O Benjamin, a republic, if you can keep it. The governing structure is just that, a structure. But in order for the structure to have its maximum efficacy, it requires a particular people that are conducive to the structure. If we have a structure for liberty and freedom, but we have an increasingly and enduringly wicked populace, guess what's going to happen to the nation? And guess what's going to happen to the structure? Which brings us full circle. You know, here's a perfect example. And I'm using this example. It's not a pat on the back. I've heard so many people lament, you know, they don't teach economics in school. Okay. Who is ultimately responsible for our children? We, the parents. Why aren't the parents teaching economics? You see, a rise in the numbers of young people who support socialism. In many ways, it's not they support socialism. When you get into the details of what socialism is, you have lots of people saying, we don't want that. But they are responding to the reality of, well, you know, in 1955, working minimum wage, it takes 7 years, you can own a home without a mortgage. 2025, it takes 27 years of pay. Did I share that stat? Yeah, in the 1950s, I shared that one. 1950s, 7 years to buy a modest home with a mortgage. Make a minimum wage. 2025, 27 years. Median age for home purchases, late 20s in 1955. Today is 56. 56. You have all kinds of things. Like I said, consumer debt. We have people who are not necessarily financially literate. And yes, we can point to the system, but who's ultimately responsible? I am ultimately responsible for what my children have the capacity for. And if I know there are certain things they are not learning, whose responsibility is it to teach them? And this is why I've been saying, and you know, people talk about it. Yes, I'm on the board at HSLDA. I am an advocate more than, you know, the schooling type, for disciple making. And the reality of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that the entirety of what it means to be a person, a Christ follower, is submitted to the Lordship of Christ. You know, one of the things, and people don't even realize this, when we talk about this, we got the final exam coming for the economics class I teach to homeschoolers. Do you even realize that the word economics comes from the Greek term oikonomos? You know what the Greek word oikonomos means? Steward. Steward. The core of what we know to be economics is derived from a biblical idea. It's stewardship. It's resource stewardship. But we have the erosion of the family, and I've explained that is not a casual phenomenon. Like Herbert Marcuse in his Eros and Civilization, he literally saw the family unit with a father and mother who are married to one another in an intact family and bearing children as an immediate impediment to societal upheaval. So he literally sought the titillation of society through sexuality as a weapon of destruction and to make the populace more ripe for dismantling. Guys, that's just the truth. That's just the truth. So we might, and I say we, people in our society, recoil as they might, bristle as they may. There's no way. There's no way for us to course correct. That's right. Horace Mann, too. I've shared the quote. He literally said, "We view parents who bring their children to our schools, the father of the American, the modern government educational system, we view them as having given hostages to our cause." Hostages. Hostages. So you have this conflation of events. Most of them are ideas. As the Lord told us in Colossians 2, "I'm writing so no one take you captive." Take us captive by what? Hollow and deceptive philosophy is based upon human tradition rather than on Christ. Can't be that big a deal, Abe. Bernie Sanders had an interview not too long ago with Joe Rogan, diagnosing all of these things, economic and all the things. But the thing is, Bernie Sanders' solution is then to turn to socialism. Which is exactly what Francis Fox Piven and Cloward postulated in The Weight of the Poor. Let's cause a crushing of the existing system so that the people will clamor for socialism. I'm explaining all of this and saying this to echo what I was saying all last week. When we reject or neglect God's word, we do so to our own peril. To our own peril. If we want to change course, that course change, it has to come with repentance. That's the only way forward, man. That's only. Otherwise, we're going to trim around the periphery. We're going to trim around the periphery. You have, by and large, a godless Democrat Party. You got people pining for a godless Republicanism. And guess what the end of it ends in? The end of it is a normalization and a perpetuation of godlessness. But the principles that formed and shaped this nation were derived from somewhere, which is why there must be an anchor in truth, because without that, we'll simply float along to another version of normalized godlessness. In the end, Melody, you named it, the end of it, the perpetuation and the normalization of godlessness is death. By having an accurate understanding of what's transpiring, it enables us to engage appropriately to change course.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.